Right, please turn to Daniel chapter 9. We'll be reading Daniel chapter 9, verse 17. Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is For His Own Sake. I remind you that we are continuing with Daniel's prayer, which was in response to Jeremiah's prophecy about how long this captivity would last in Babylon. As we've already seen and will continue to see, Daniel's prayer is filled with great instruction about both prayer and theology. It is important that our praying is always theologically sound. At the end of verse 16, which we saw last time, Daniel said that because of their sin and the sins of their fathers, Jerusalem and the people were a reproach to those around them. I believe the next part of this prayer flows out of that condition or situation. We are a reproach. Our sin has made us a reproach. And then he goes on to praying, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. God has ordained the beginning and the end of all things. This was all decreed in his eternal counsel, and he is working to bring every detail to pass. However, the way that God has ordained to fulfill his purposes and exalt his glory is through the dusty details of human living, which include what we do and say, and what we say includes how we pray. So it encompasses everything. And God wants to accomplish his purpose even through our praying. Prayer is one of the means that God has chosen to use in order to conform his people into his image and accomplish his will in and through them. God in his wisdom ordained for his people to have a hand in the outworking of his plans, in the sense that their persistent prayers are integral to the realization of his plans. That's his idea. And that's why praying is significant. Because it's aligning us with the King of Kings. It's aligning our cause with his cause. It's connecting us to what he is accomplishing. You see, praying gets us in tune with the Lord's purposes. It aligns us with that which glorifies him. It also aligns us with that which is best for us. If praying is integral, then surely it is good for us to pray. And so by submitting ourselves to that which God has revealed, not because our minds can give a fully rational explanation of how God's sovereignty is impacted by the prayers of mere humans, and until I understand that, you know, praying I don't really feel is significant. No, we bow ourselves to the Word as it is revealed. And here we see Daniel's demonstrating it. He's showing it. And all through Scripture we get that same picture, how significant and integral praying is to the purposes of God. And so by an act of faith, in the same way that we know that the blood of somebody that died thousands of years ago in a place thousands of miles away impacts my life. How do we know that? Only because God revealed it. Or because my mind says, oh, that makes sense. God told us, and we say, yes, we bow our hearts to that. And it's the same when we come to prayer. It's a life of faith. Trusting in the word that he has revealed. Why do you want us to pray? Because he told us to pray. And he said it's significant. He said it's integral to the whole outworking of my plan. And Daniel had read in Jeremiah, 70 years this is going to last. So why pray? Why even begin to pray? 70 years, what, could it go longer than 70 years? But Daniel knew he needed to get aligned with the Lord's will, his heart and his passion and his desire. was to come into line with what God had said and what God says in every place. Because that is best for us, and what God has revealed is also best for others. And so we bring our hearts into line with what is best for others. That's why we pray for others. We're praying for what is best for them. We truly want that in their lives. What is truly best for that person? I'm going to pray for that. We are to truly desire what is best for others. And what we desire truly glorifies God when we do that. We're not to pray for what is most comfortable for us or what is most pleasing to our flesh. But what is God's purpose? Where is He going? What does He want to accomplish in the life of somebody? Now, we're not going to know the details necessarily, but we know Christ-likeness is what He wants to accomplish. We know that God wants to bless and strengthen and encourage. And so there's a lot to pray for in that. Daniel was a godly man. We have a whole pile of testimony in Scripture about Daniel and his godliness. And the book of Daniel, obviously, there's a huge amount. He'd spent his life in devotion to God. And yet he had been ripped away from his family at a pretty young age and dragged into a foreign country and made a slave. He didn't have a choice. Should I do this? Should I do that? No, there's no choice for you, young man. You're taken out and plonked down in this foreign society. And you're suffering emotionally. Just practically, think about it. There's no going back. There's no quick fix. And the reason these things happened to Daniel was because of the sin and rebellion and stubbornness of the nation that he was part of. He was a godly man who wanted to serve the Lord. And yet he's suffering. His nation had rejected the Lord and refused to walk in terms of God's word and loved man's wisdom. And so Daniel had endured much. He'd been in captivity now for almost 70 years. He was an old man. All his dreams, they changed. I'm sure he wasn't able to Skype his family very often. And so he had suffered greatly because of the foolish rebellion of his nation. And yet here we find him praying earnestly for their good. For their good. I would have been praying for God, just crush these people. Give them what they deserve. And even after Daniel had been taken into captivity, remember he was in captivity quite a while before Jerusalem finally was destroyed. But he was exalted pretty early on in his life to like the right-hand man of the king. The right-hand man of the king. He was a counselor to the king whose sights were set on destroying Jerusalem. How do you think the Jews viewed Daniel? It's a sellout. What are you telling the king, you fool? God raised you up to that position so that you could stand for us. You could protect us. You're a sellout. You're a scoundrel. You're a piece of filth. Daniel earnestly prays for their good. See, he's getting on track with God. God's plan. This is not Daniel's plan. And when you earnestly pray for the good of the person who despises you, you're getting on track. There's no resentment in Daniel's heart. No bitterness toward those who brought him so much pain, to those who continue to despise him, those who were jealous about his position, those who came up with all kinds of ideas about why he was in his position that he was in, what compromises he had made. All the misunderstandings and the lies and the deception that was going around with respect to Daniel. He couldn't justify himself. He couldn't explain. But before the Lord, he earnestly prayed for their good. How is God glorified in a context of misunderstanding and hurt and pain? How is he glorified? Do you know how we think he's glorified? It's by focusing upon our hurt and pain. Oh Lord, you understand. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't. You know what your responsibilities are in that context. My glory and the good of that person. The good. Get on the right page. God is glorified when those who are truly hurt desire to seek what is best for those who caused their pain. That's how we deal with it. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. He died for you who despised him, who probably used his name in inappropriate ways, who scoffed at him, who laughed at the silly story of the gospel message. And he loved you with a passion. Not only did he love us, does he love us? He gave his life so that we might partake of his riches in heaven. He wanted us to share in his inheritance. I want to share this with these people. These bunch of absolute rubbishes. Yes, I want to share everything I've got with them. No, I deserve it. I'm not sure about you people. But I deserve what Jesus wants to share with me. That's how we feel, isn't it? I mean, I'm worthy of it. I'm a pretty good guy. And I'll be an asset to that inheritance party. I mean, I didn't cuss him that much when I was younger. You see, the Bible says that kind of behavior that Jesus demonstrated, that Daniel is manifesting, glorifies the Father. That's a dusty glorification going on there. Dusty glorification. And that's why we like the glory that's much more removed from these dusty areas. These painful areas, these but Christ and his followers, they bring glory to the Father by doing that, by seeking what is best for others, by placing others above ourselves. Which others? Which others should we place above ourselves? Everyone. The Lord has called us to manifest Christ-likeness by living in this way. If we can't do that, if it's just too big, if your offense is just too painful, then you don't know Christ's love for you. You're thinking he loves you because you're worthy of his love. He loves us with an eternal love. Why? Because he wanted to. Daniel had no self-pity or resentment in his heart, only a passion for doing God's will and exalting his glory. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've already seen that Daniel identified himself with the nation who had rebelled against the Lord, and he kept that perspective when he addressed the Lord in this verse. He says, "Our God." He asked the Lord in the context of this present situation of living under God's judgment because of their sins, that he would hear the prayer of his servant, "Our God, Judah's God, who've rebelled against you and under your judgment, our God, hear our prayers. Hear your prayers of your servant." It's a vital perspective for God's children to have and maintain throughout their lives. We are servants. What are you? I'm a servant. I'm a slave. A slave to Christ. And we use that word lightly because it's kind of, it has a ring to it, and, it's kind of politically correct in the religious circles. I'm a slave to Christ. What does that mean to be a slave to Christ? What does it mean? What does it mean with expectations, with demands, with... What does it look like? Or how my life should be? Now, you're a slave. For one purpose. You exist for one purpose. To serve the Master and exalt and do everything that he wants you to do. Oh, I have plans. No, you don't have plans as a slave. You don't. Jesus teach about the servant. He said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him rather, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you can eat and drink'? And does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all the things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Luke 17. Doesn't the Lord's servant ought to regard himself as the psalmist did when he wrote, "For your sakes we are killed all the day long, we are accounted the sheep for the slaughter," which Paul picked up in Romans. So it's also in the New Testament. I got you there. "Counted as sheep for the sheep for the slaughter." Sure. Sheep for the slaughter. Oh, I don't deserve this. You probably don't. You deserve to die. You're not dead yet. It's Psalm 44:22, Romans 8:36. Thus Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Daniel acknowledged that he had no bargaining chips in his hands when he asked the Lord to help. Despite this godly man's life, despite his service of dedication for an extended period of time, throughout his life, he comes with nothing in his hand. I have no bargaining chips. I have nothing to leverage against the Lord here in order to get something. There was nothing worthy in himself that he could appeal to in order to twist the Lord's arm. And so Daniel says, "Please, Lord, hear my prayer and this supplication." Prayer is a more general term that can include different kinds of subjects or requests that you might bring before the Lord. Whereas supplication is a cry for mercy. That's what it is. You supplicate the Lord. You just cry for mercy. "I have nothing, Lord. I deserve nothing. Oh, what I deserve, I don't even want to mention what I deserve. But oh God, I cry out for mercy." It's asking for the removal of judgment. To have mercy on an undeserving people. That's what you're doing. Lord, there's nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to point. All we have is your mercy. Because when people plead for mercy, they're acknowledging that they have nothing in themselves that deserves God's favor, and thus their only hope is the Lord. According to His own sovereign purposes, that He would be merciful to them. But it's also believing in the truth about His mercy. It's glorifying His name. It's exalting His name. Humility comes from bowing to what the Lord has revealed about who we are. There is none righteous. No, not one. Daniel's supplications were very similar to what Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple when Solomon built the temple. This temple is now flattened, remember? Nebuchadnezzar had flattened it. And so Daniel is praying, but that when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 28, Solomon said, "Yet regard the prayer of your servants and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." And Solomon went on to say about God's people, when they sin against you, when they sin against you, and he says, "For there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they are taken into captivity to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayers and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them." 1 Kings 8. That's just pure gospel. Pure gospel. We are sinners. We have nothing to bring. We cry out for your mercy. Lord, forgive. Forgive. When the Lord turns his face away from his people, they end up in great trouble. Jeremiah had warned Judah about this, but they had turned on the prophet. The Lord had said through the prophet Jeremiah 18 and verse 17, "I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." You see, God hides his face from those who despise him and his law. The Lord had said the same thing through Moses in Deuteronomy 31 verses 17 and 18. He says, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils shall trouble them and befall them, so that they shall in that day say, 'Have not these evils come upon us because of our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." And then a little later in Deuteronomy 32 verse 20 again, God says, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith." What becomes of a people when God hides his face, turns his back upon them? The Lord had certainly hidden his face from Judah, and so Daniel prayed that he would let his face shine upon Judah again. But again, there was not one iota of worthiness in Judah herself. And thus Daniel asked that this would be done for the Lord's sake. Shine your face upon us for the Lord's sake. Scholars can debate as to what that "the Lord's sake" means there. But to have the Lord's face shining upon you is a blessing beyond description. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers 6, 25 and 26. You see, the Lord's countenance and his face refer to the same thing. When the Lord shines his face upon people, he is being gracious to them. It is only because of grace that the Lord shines his face upon anyone. There is nothing else that makes this possible. And God's countenance being lifted up upon a people is the only basis for them having peace, of knowing that peace that passes understanding. It's God's face shining upon us. And we know and understand the peace that comes through Christ. God's mercy and blessing are tied to his face shining upon us. Leopold says that the phrase causing his face to shine means letting the face radiate benevolence and goodwill toward one. The shining face of God is the source of everything that is good in this world. In Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, he says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stalled calves." The psalmist says in Psalm 4 verse 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Shine your face down upon us." And in Psalm 80, three times the author repeats himself saying these exact words, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we will be saved." Shine upon us, O Lord. Comprehensive salvation comes from God's face shining upon individuals and nations. And Daniel was praying that the Lord's face would shine upon the temple, which was desolate. And the reason Daniel requested this was for the sake of the Lord's name. For the Lord's sake. Calvin says that this is a reference to the mediator, to Christ. "For Christ's sake, shine upon your temple in Jerusalem. For the mediator's sake." And Daniel presents the mediator as the basis for securing his request. "For his sake do this. Not for us, not for anything, but for his sake." I agree with Calvin. You don't have to. That it's referring to Christ here. And I suggest even though Daniel wouldn't have understood what we understand about Christ, nevertheless he knew that the rebuilding of the sanctuary in Jerusalem was vital to his appearance. Daniel at this stage didn't know what timing this would be, that would be revealed to him later on in chapter 9. When Gabriel comes, we get some timing revealed about the Messiah. It's all central. This is all covenantal. Christ is the center here, and God is going to answer this prayer. And so Daniel had no idea of this timing at this stage between the mediator and the temple in Jerusalem. But he knew that the temple needed to be rebuilt. Thus, as Daniel cast his eyes upon the great hope of the coming Messiah, he knew that without there being another temple, God's plan would not be realized. And so he's praying in line with God's unfolding purposes and plans, and he pleaded for the rebuilding of the temple. "For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." God's promise of the Messiah was firm proof that Judah would be returned to the promised land and that God's sanctuary would be rebuilt. Daniel focused upon the sanctuary being rebuilt. Later, his attention turned to the city in the next verses of that being restored. The temple reveals the presence of God in the midst of his people. The Lord dwells in his temple, and it's central to the covenantal union between the holy God and his sinful people. The temple is central to that union, to that fellowship, to that restoration, to that relationship. The temple remains central. It is a function of the temple to provide atonement by means of vicarious sacrifice so that God might be reconciled with sinners, so that intimate fellowship might be possible. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no reconciliation between God and sinners, and thus no fellowship. Without reconciliation through blood, whereby sin is covered, we stand under the wrath of God alone. God's favor is only attained through his ordained means of sacrifice, performed according to his stipulations, and received by the sinner according to the stipulations. How do I receive it? What do I do? Oh, it's by faith. And so they'd been in Babylon for about 50 years since the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no blood sacrifice. How am I forgiven? So Daniel's saying, "Lord, for your sake, for the Lord's sake, restore this," because this message, the gospel message of the blood being shed, the vicarious sacrifice needs to be coming. If anything is lacking in the way God stipulated, the basis of his relationship, and how people receive it, if anything is lacking, that people remain in their sin and therefore under God's wrath. Jeremiah said, "Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us." Jeremiah 14:21. God's covenant with his people is in the Messiah. It always has been. It only ever has been in the Messiah. He made an eternal covenant with his people. He made an eternal covenant with his city. He made an eternal covenant with his temple. It's all Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing to him. We have physical images in the nation of Israel, in its people, in its temple, in its priesthood. Those are physical pictures painting the message that the eternal covenant is with Jesus Christ. Always was. That's the only covenant that has ever existed. It is Christ that the Lord promised eternal existence to the Israel of God. It was in Christ. And this covenant God will never break. Never. The eternal kingship, the eternal priesthood, the eternal dwelling in the midst of his people are all fulfilled where? In Christ. Anytime you read in the Bible about an everlasting covenant, realize it's talking about Jesus Christ and him alone. Thus Daniel prayed that God, for the Lord's sake, would cause his face to shine upon his sanctuary. Isaiah had talked much earlier about Judah's trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, a long, long time before Jeremiah prophesied. God said, "For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 48 verses 9 through 11. You see, the Lord said he would restrain his anger so as not to utterly cut off his people. However, the only reason that he would do this was not because there was any merit in Judah, but only to protect his own divine honor. To forsake his covenant with his people would profane his name, and inseparable from fulfilling his promises was the restoration of the temple in anticipation of the coming of the one greater than the temple. The temple was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the glorious union and communion between men with God in Christ. Thus, if the sanctuary continued in desolation, the Lord's name would be dishonored, it would be profaned. Because there's no relationship. We have seen a pile of scripture backing Daniel's prayer. And this gives us an excellent lesson about how we ought to pray. It also shows us that unless we have sound theology, our prayers will be defective. For example, how many people today, when they read about God's eternal covenant with Israel and that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, how many people are praying for that piece of ground in the Middle East? The peace of Jerusalem. They're praying earnestly, but their theology is warped. So is it a valid prayer? Of course it's not. You can pray for any nation you want to pray for, that God blesses it, but not on the basis of those words with the eternal covenant with Israel, the eternal covenant with Jerusalem, the eternal covenant with his temple. It's all Christ. That's all it ever pointed to. The trends in passing away stuff was just a picture that has gone. If you pray for the Jews in the same way you pray for the Indians or the Arabs or the people from Turkey, that's fine. but as a special people in some special relationship. They don't exist. That relationship doesn't exist. There's no blood. There's no covenant. The only covenant is in Jesus Christ. God has absolutely no connection, responsibility, obligation to anyone who's not in Christ. He didn't make a covenant with anything other than with Jesus Christ. That's where it's fulfilled. That's where it's realized. Everything that God says, that He says is eternal, finds its fulfillment in Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Christ and in the true Israel of God. Who are the true Israel of God? Those who have the faith of Abraham. What was Abraham's faith? Abraham's faith was to believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's the true Jew. The only true Jew that exists today. We can redefine the term Jew and slap it on a people. They can call themselves whatever they want. But there's only one covenantal relationship that God has with the Jews today. And that is with the true Israel of God. There's only one true temple, and that is Jesus Christ and His bride. There's only one true city, the Jerusalem, the city where God placed His name forever. It's the new Jerusalem that has descended, the bride of Christ, to whom we are united and joined. That's the only blood sacrifice that has any meaning. That's the only basis for relationship with the Father. It's not complicated. It's glorious. God's face shines upon His people for His own sake, for His own glory. And in this resides the true peace. Because we don't have anything. And yet God wants to make us inheritors with Him. God saves His people for His own sake. He ordained to save them for His own sake, for His own glory. He promised this is how He was going to do it, and this is what He has done for His own sake and glory. His name would be profaned if He lost any of them. And thus, for the honor of His own name, He will not fail in His covenant obligations, obligations that He has told us about. He does it all for His own sake. That's why we can cast ourselves upon Him. Say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. That's the way. That's the hope. That's the confidence. You don't come and say, have mercy on me because, unless it's because of Christ. Have mercy on me because I'm trying. No. We come with nothing. But there's the comfort, because Christ has accomplished it. And He gets the glory. And we know the peace that passes understanding. It's vital we grasp this and live our lives in terms of it. Let's bow our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank You for a message, for provision that is way beyond even grasping it fully by us. But what we do understand is very humbling, because we know how much we've been given and we were utterly unworthy. And so Lord, I pray that our hearts would be challenged by that, that we would respond to the bounty that is ours because of Christ with deep, deep gratitude, with self-resignation of casting ourselves without any strings attached, without any stipulations upon You, in knowing Your mercy in its fullness and in living our lives for Your glory. Help us to lay down our lives, to desire Your glory in all that we do. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's continue to marvel at the mercy of God as we do what He said we should do, and we present before our eyes physical elements that show us how real and close and tangible all that He has provided for us is. So as we touch the bread, as we chew upon the bread, as we swallow it, we know that His love, His provision, His strength and glory are given to us, are as near to us as these elements. As we taste the wine, as we feel its warmth, let us realize that His blood has accomplished that so that we can be warmly embraced by Him and securely wrapped up in His hands and His arms. And all that we need is provided through His death and sacrifice. So as we physically eat these elements, let our hearts feast by faith upon the reality that is ours through what Christ has done. And we don't have to feel worthy. If there's something in your heart that you need to repent of, repent now. Receive the grace and the mercy with thanksgiving and gratitude, and know the peace.
Father, we do come before You right now at the table, knowing that we don't bring anything that makes us deserving of this great gift.